Well, brethren, if you will take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Malachi, go to Matthew and turn left so you go backwards. And we are in Malachi chapter 2. We are looking tonight at verses 10 through 16. Tough verses. I come before you with fear and trembling for a very difficult passage. It would be a text no one would ever preach on if we weren't doing consecutive expository preaching. But that's why we do consecutive expository preaching, because we need to hear the message that's in this text of God's Word. Well, let's give our attention to it together. Again, Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Well, this is God's holy word, and may he bless it as we consider it together. When Malachi started his message, we had a glorious declaration of the electing love of God. But we've quickly moved into a litany of rebukes. Priests were reproached for their polluted offerings as they gave God the cast-offs, the lame, the sick, the blind, or just the roadkill, rather than a perfect sacrifice. Not only that, the priests were helping the people cheat in their vow offerings. God requires a male without blemish. The people said, you know, I think I'll give a female with defects. God's regulations are totally ignored. Furthermore, as we saw last week, the priests do not honor God's name. They're not teaching God's truth. They are corrupting the covenant, and the people don't seem to care. All of these things make a mockery of the love of God. They look upon God's grace as cheap, as inconsequential. And that disregard of the Lord's covenant mercies is now revealed to impact another area of life, marriage. Now, we saw several months back now, when we worked our way through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, a major reoccurring problem with the returning exiles was intermarriage with pagans. The priests, no surprise here, led the way in that sin. It was one more evidence of a lackadaisical approach to worship and life. Moral rot has eroded the foundations. So the people think they can engage in worship and then do whatever they want. But our covenant God, our King, Redeemer, and Husband says, look, there will be no separation between so-called spiritual things and the rest of your life. No, every thought, word, and deed require love and loyalty to the Lord. However, the attitude of this people has been, look, I can be a devout worshiper and do whatever I desire with respect to marriage. And the Lord says, no, you're profaning the covenant. And that profanation of the covenant is highlighted here by that approach to marriage. Now, I say up front, brethren, what the Lord says to us in these verses is difficult. It's difficult in two ways. One, the text itself is difficult. Verses 15 and 16 are some of the toughest verses in the Hebrew Bible to translate, though I think the message will be clear. But the message is also difficult because it confronts a pervasive problem in our own day. You might find yourself tonight confronted with your own failures. And let me say at the outset, as I unpack this passage, if you find that this text convicts you, challenges you, exposes you concerning your past or your present conduct, and raises questions as to how you ought to live, please come and talk to me, to Pastor Cliff, to one of the elders. Sin always brings consequences, but God's grace is greater than our sin. Let's see two prevailing principles here. First, marrying unbelievers is addressed in verses 10 to 12. Marrying unbelievers. Malachi starts, as he has in the past, with rhetorical questions yielding obvious answers. Verse 10, he asks, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" And the answer, of course, is yes to both questions. And yet, let me say, Malachi isn't raising the idea of the universal fatherhood of God here. We know in Acts 17, Paul quotes a Greek prophet that we are all, or a Greek poet, we are all God's offspring. We are all a people that God has created. That's true. But Malachi is speaking here in terms of the covenant people. Notice in verse 10, he uses "we" and "us." And in the next phrase in verse 10, he speaks of "one another" and "our fathers." Malachi is highlighting the special privileges of the people of God. We alone have God as Father, for the Lord redemptively made us His children in the Exodus. "Israel is my firstborn son," the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 4. And likewise, Israel was declared, Exodus 19, to be God's treasured possession and a holy nation. They have been constituted as a people, as recipients of boundless grace. They are the children of God by covenant, which is a totally undeserved mercy. And what does such grace now demand in their lives? Well, to summarize the book of Deuteronomy, it's two things: loyalty and love. There is one God. Serve Him alone. But don't just serve Him, love Him. Love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Give everything to this God. Love Him thoroughly. Leave no area of your life untouched by Him. And of course, beloved, that principle continues, doesn't it, into the new covenant. In fact, in view of the greater grace shown to us in Jesus Christ, how we are sons of God through the redeeming love of Christ, that demands greater service, greater loyalty. We are living sacrifices now in view of His mercy. Unthinkable love shown should compel us to constant devotion given. In fact, what does Jesus say about love? "If you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments." Well, the same principle is right here in the Old Covenant. If we have one God as Father, if God has constituted us as a nation by His grace, then we owe Him obedience. But what has happened instead? Well, Malachi asks, verse 10, "Why then? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" And that word "faithless" means literally to act treacherously. And it's really the key to this whole section. It's used five times. And to act treacherously is always used in violation of a covenant. Well, how have the people acted treacherously? Well, it's through their perversions of what God required with respect to marriage. And before I elaborate, notice Malachi says this treachery is to one another. That's interesting. And you might say, well, wait a minute. I thought sin was an offense to God. Doesn't David famously say in Psalm 51, "It's against you and you only that I have sinned"? Well, yes, sin is an offense against God. But sin is never just a matter of you and God. Sin always ruptures relationships among the covenant people. For we, as a community of believers, are together called to be obedient. And when we don't give it, we hurt one another. Do you remember all the people affected by David's sin with Bathsheba? The entire nation is affected. Don't believe the lie that sin only touches you. My approach to relationships, how I deal with the concept of marriage, that doesn't hurt anybody. Well, that's what the world says. God says something different. He says unfaithfulness shown with respect to marriage touches everybody in the covenant community. And think about it a second. How are children affected when a man marries a godless woman or a woman marries an unbelieving man? Well, the children are confused or they're led astray. Further, how are children affected by divorce? Well, it wreaks havoc on them. And it does so for years. These sins have a ripple effect in families and in the whole community. And the truth is, sin perverts our peace together. We can't think individualistically about doing just what I want with respect to relationships because we're a people in covenant together under God. We have to always consider one another. But these people in Malachi's day are not doing that. More specifically, Malachi highlights the key treacherous act, verse 11. He says, Judah has been faithless, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. How so? For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Malachi, as God's messenger, is saying, by marrying women who are themselves idolatrous, rejectors of the true God, these men are profaning God's sanctuary. They've united themselves with women who are in union to idols. Do you really think such an act won't lead to moral chaos in the covenant community? What did God say about this all the way back in Deuteronomy 7? He says, as you enter into the land of Canaan and you execute my judgments on these wicked peoples, hear this clearly, you shall not intermarry with them. Why? For they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And isn't that precisely what happened? Stay with Solomon. The Lord appeared to Solomon twice. The man knows incredible blessing and grace, and yet he marries a multitude of foreign women, clinging to them in love, and they turned his heart away. Solomon, the very guy who builds the temple, ends up building houses for these idols. And his action leads to the division of the kingdom. In fact, his action leads to the downfall of everything because the seeds of idolatry sown are never snuffed out of the land. Malachi is telling us intermarriage with pagans is a scourge, destroying the distinction of the people of God. And can't you see the strong language here used to denounce this sin? It is faithless. It's an abomination, a profaning of the sanctuary. Just think on the word abomination. That word in the Old Testament is usually reserved, we think, for only the most egregious violations of the covenant. Child sacrifice, sexual perversion, and idolatry. Is marrying an unbeliever really that bad? Yes. It is a monstrous offense to God. It scoffs at the stakes whereby your own soul could be led to ruin and you could lead your children into destruction. In fact, to do this, to glibly disregard God's commands with respect to marriage, profanes you. The idea here of profaning the sanctuary could be polluting the worship space itself, but perhaps there's even a deeper element. Namely, you are the holy nation. You are the people among whom God has chosen to dwell, and you are tarnishing God's dwelling. And brethren, Paul looks on this very same principle in 2 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7, and he tells the people of God in the new covenant directly, you know this text, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Paul goes on, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God. So if we are gods, how can we give ourselves to an attachment with lawlessness, with idolatry? We're to be a people who are separate from such things. If we are to walk in faithfulness to Jesus Christ, we absolutely cannot enter into marital union with someone who doesn't know the Lord. For what will be the result? Defilement and desertion from God Himself. Malachi pulls no punches here as to the seriousness of sin. He says, verse 12, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." In other words, he's saying, don't you dare think you can waltz into worship as though your heinous disregard of God's commands doesn't matter. Don't you dare think you can honor the Lord on the Lord's day and flatly disobey what he says. You are committing treachery, the kind of treachery that undermines the entire covenant. You're spitting in the face of God. Do you not understand? Marriage is a blessing that God uniquely chose as an illustration of his relationship with his people. Marriage is a picture of the intimate attachment we have to God himself. So if you make light of what God requires in marriage, then you're making light of the entire covenant relationship God has with his people. Unrepentant, plowing ahead with a marriage to an unbeliever says, I refuse the bonds of God's covenant love. I will not walk as a son of God. Well, dear friends, let me press what Malachi is saying to us in two areas. First, let me speak to the singles among us, to the widowed among us, to those whose marriages have been broken with legitimate, though grievous, biblical divorce. There's a serious warning to us all here. The devil always sets God's requirements before us as pointless restriction. Did God really say? Satan aims to make God's commands look ridiculous, to stir doubt in your mind as to whether God is kind or loving or wise. But you have to hear Malachi 2 as coming from a God who says that he loves the dwelling in the sanctuary. He loves his people. And it's in love that God gives this command to protect your soul. So as you think about relationships, don't think that you're going to be the exception to the principle. Don't think you know better. Don't look at an unbeliever with naivete and tell yourself, I can be in a relationship with that man because I can lead him to Christ. Don't fall for the persuasive arguments that might come from an unbeliever, however cute or nice or fun he or she may be. I love you, and all that matters is love. Or I'll go to church with you sometimes, and even though I don't believe, I'll let you raise our children in the way that you want to. Do not allow the devil to pull you in here with his seduction. It is never the will of God to marry an unbeliever. Period. And by implication, that means it is never the will of God for you to enter into a romantic relationship with an unbeliever. Do not allow fleshly attraction to suck you into disobedience to a clear principle that the Lord gives. If you do, if you yoke yourself to the ungodly, you are committing an abomination. Load your conscience right now with the guilt of such a sin so that you will not disregard the covenant love shown in Jesus Christ in view of a misguided idea about earthly pleasure. Now, let me also say there are those of you here and listening who are married to unbelievers. Perhaps you thought he was a Christian when you entered into marriage. And time has revealed to the agony of your soul a different story. What's sad as that circumstance is, Malachi is not directly speaking to that specific situation. He's not chastising you for what you didn't know. But surely, surely you can relay the pain, the grief, the daily difficulty of living in a marriage with someone who does not cling to the first principle of life, love to Christ. And I tell you, you should share that pain with the younger generation to caution them. You should exhort them to enter into marital relationships with the greatest caution, seeking godly counsel. Have others look at this person because, as we all know, love is blind. You can be deceived. If it's a great sin to marry an unbeliever, then great actions ought to be taken to observe that person to see if they are in fact a believer. The Spirit will always make himself known, and you will be able to witness by the grace of God. So make sure your focus is in the right spot. I say that to all of us to whom these words apply. Make sure your focus is in the right spot. Not on the eyes. Not Twitter-pated with outward appearance. Not with a catchy personality and so forth. Look for the unveiling of the heart in a person's words and walk. But what if you did marry an unbeliever? What now? Is there a way back from this abominable sin? Well, yes. Yes, there is. In fact, didn't the Lord picture his willingness to love a treacherous people when he told Hosea to go and marry an adulterous woman as an illustration of his love to his people? If you grieve your sin, if you come to God with a broken and contrite heart, seeking his mercy in Christ, there is pardon for you. Now, that pardon doesn't put away all the consequences, but the gracious Lord will wash you and he will help you endure. Further, understand, you don't now have a pass to end the marriage. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says that a believer who is married to an unbeliever, so long as the unbeliever consents to live with you, you must maintain that marital union. You now seek to be a holy influence on your unbelieving spouse. You, 1 Peter 3, don't beat him over the head with sermons. You aim to win him without a word, by your godly conduct. What's Malachi trying to get at in this whole section? Well, he's telling us, in a world where romantic relationships are treated frivolously, recognize that's a lie. Watch yourself, lest you profane the sanctuary of God. But then secondly, see with me, illegitimate divorce. Illegitimate divorce. Malachi indicates there's a second thing the people do in verse 13, which profanes God's covenant. He tells them, "You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not?" Now, it's clear the people had a sense that they had grieved the Lord. They knew things were not right in their relationship with God. While they continue to do worship, they recognize God is distant. And at that distance, as their consciences are unsettled, the people weep and they groan. They act as though the alienation with God breaks their hearts and they want it resolved. But then the problem is revealed. God doesn't accept their worship because while they do the things they know they should, they continue to make offerings, they will not address the area where their rebellion is glaring. What is the obvious evil they're committing? Well, God doesn't accept their offerings, verse 14, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Like Jesus with the rich young ruler, the Lord puts his finger on the great sin of this people. You ditch your wives at the drop of a hat, presumably to go get new ones. It's what we in our culture would call no-fault divorce. These men, and the text is addressing men, these men, they destroy the one-flesh union, the very union which God depicts as His unbreakable connection to His people. They get rid of it carelessly, as if marriage is no big deal. And this rebellion against God, the very God who made the two one, who joined these people together, well, that now brings separation from God. One can't walk in sin doing what displeases the Lord and think His favor is just going to keep raining down upon you. Oh, God will keep blessing me even though I don't do what He says. No. The Apostle John makes this very clear in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him, with God, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Indeed, even if your efforts in worship are full of tears, if you're deeply emotional about your sin, but you won't repent, you won't acknowledge your fault, turn from evil, and pursue God's commands, then your repentance is a charade, and broken fellowship with God will remain. In Malachi's day, there was significant broken fellowship. And why is that? Well, marriage wasn't viewed rightly. Marriage was seen by these men from a self-centered perspective, just getting what I want when I want it. And the mentality was this. Tell me if this sounds familiar. I'll stay with you until I don't feel the fiery emotions with you anymore. Or I'll be with you until you do something I don't like. And then I'm going to go find somebody better. Interestingly, about 450 years later, this is precisely how some were dealing with marriage, and they talked to Jesus about it. There was a school among the rabbis who, when looking at Deuteronomy 24, where Moses, due to the hardness of men's hearts, gave a concession about marriage, saying, divorce can occur if some indecency is found. There was a school among the rabbis that said that indecency can be anything, literally anything you think of. I'm not making this up. I'm quoting their mindset. If you don't like her behavior, call it indecency and leave her. If she embarrasses you, pronounce it to be indecency and cast her off. If she spoils your dinner, say that is indecent and get rid of her. And you know, if you just find another woman more attractive, proclaim indecency and boot her out. Jesus has no tolerance for such nonsense. He defines the indecency as sexual immorality, period. If there is sexual unfaithfulness, then there is an allowance, not a requirement, but an allowance for divorce. You can read about it in Mark 10 or Matthew 19. But that wasn't the issue here in Malachi 2. These men weren't honoring marriage as a covenant bond, as an attachment that lasts until death do us part. They regarded this covenant relationship as a trivial matter. And they entered into their marriage looking for loopholes. Hey, what do I do if I find out I don't like this woman? Further, the notion of your wife being your companion. Did you catch that language in verse 15? The companion of your youth. That idea is totally lost on this people. Now, this isn't a bit of an aside, but if we all would have a right view of marriage as a blessing, as a lifelong attachment of mutual help, we have to see the gift God gave of marriage is a gift for companionship. Companionship. Indeed, when Jesus is being tested by the Pharisees on these issues, he asked them, "What did Moses command you?" And then he quotes the principles of Genesis 1 and 2, highlighting the creation of male and female, and a man leaving his father and his mother and clinging to his wife, and the two are no longer two, but they are now one flesh. It's hard to fathom a text that's clearer than that, telling us the permanency and indivisibility of marriage. You've become one flesh, Well, one flesh can't be separated, because if you start tearing off your flesh, you'll find not only does it hurt, you're going to die. Further, through this union of the two into one flesh, there is necessarily a deep, abiding companionship. You can't approach marriage as a self-centered individualist, because you're being joined to another person, a oneness that's beyond the mere physical component displayed in sexual intimacy. There is a union in every sphere of existence, and thereby a connection physically, emotionally, spiritually. And that has to be considered at all times. It's not good that man should be alone, the Lord had said. The gift of marriage, therefore, centers on companionship. And I ask you, as I ask myself, is that the way we are thinking of marriage? Do we value our spouses as companions, as sanctifying agents, helps on the road to glory? Do we treat them as companions, as fellow heirs of the grace of life? Or do we use them to get whatever we can get from them? Do we abuse our spouses with our words and our actions? Is your marriage about what you can get out of it, so that you're self-serving, inconsiderate, and downright uncaring about the relationship? You will not treat marriage as you should unless you first see it as God instituted it, a companionship. In the 18th century, there was a man named John Brown of Haddington. He's a Scot. He has a commentary on 1 Peter. And he comments on Peter's command, 1 Peter 3:7, for husbands to live with your wife in an understanding way. And he says this: to live with or dwell with your wife is to associate with her as the husband's closest companion and confidential friend. You please yourself, not with the thought of food, of sport, of a chair, or some entertainment. You please yourself with the thought of enjoying her company. That's what God intends. That is the way to honor marriage. But in this text, these men, they don't want that. They look at God's good gift, they despise it, and they throw this precious companionship away. They're not concerned for God we live in. The grace given was ignored. And do you see the grace mentioned in our text, verse 15? Did he, speaking of God the Father, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Now, the Hebrew here is very obscure, and this raises a host of questions on how to read the verse, which I'm not going to get into. I think the ESV gets it right. In the union God established in marriage, the principle Jesus quotes, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Well, that union is maintained by the Spirit of God. Now, what a blessing that is to consider. In our marriages, though we're called to strive for unity, and unity in your marriage is constant work, the Spirit enables unity. Just as the Spirit is the bond of our union with Christ, and the Spirit is the bond of our union as the people of God, as Paul tells us, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In the same way, the Spirit of God fosters unity in our marital relationships. Do you see, dear people, God has not left you without help in seeking to experience communion. He's given you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to bring you into deeper oneness. Now, of course, you know as well as I do, when two sinners get together, there's going to be trouble. You have to reckon with the fall in your marriage. Many people make the mistake right here. They have this idealistic view of marriage and they forget, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. And so is she. Are you surprised that you're going to have problems? You shouldn't be. You should recognize that's how it's going to be when two sinners get together. And yet, as we slip and as we stumble, the grace of the Spirit is there to help you overcome sin and pursue oneness. Indeed, the Spirit of God works in you to help you increasingly model the union that God has with His own people, that Jesus and His bride. But when the unity of marriage is just callously cast off, it is an attack on the Spirit's work. It grieves the Spirit. For what is God seeking in this union? Well, you might say, well, maybe we should focus on companionship or sanctification. Those would be good things. That's not where Malachi lands. What is God seeking in this union? Verse 15. Godly offspring. A goal of marriage, under God's blessing, of course, by His gift, is to raise godly children. Why? So that the faith may be promoted to the next generation. And at this point in redemptive history, we are still waiting on the godly offspring, the seed of the woman, to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. But these no-fault divorce fellows are not concerned with raising a godly offspring, and thereby they're revealing they are not concerned for the coming of Messiah from a godly line. It is looking upon the gift of God's promise in Genesis 3:15 as inconsequential for life. We don't really need to look forward to the coming of Jesus. These people are only concerned for themselves, and it's despicable, and it despises the goodness and grace of God. Therefore, Malachi demands a change of attitude. Verse 15, he says, "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." The culture in Malachi's day may have treated marriage cheaply, but the prophet shouts at the people, "Don't do that. Do not separate what God has brought together. Rather, foster and preserve your marriage relationships." Well, surely we need to hear that message right now. Marriage in our culture is treated with such disdain. The very institution has been redefined by the culture as an assault on the authority of God. Marriage is viewed today like it's advanced dating, just a little farther along than a dating, casual dating relationship. And no-fault divorce is just the easy breakup. Yeah, it may cost you a few bucks, but, you know, you can do it. Commitment in our culture has been dashed on the rocks. And the people of God are aping the culture. God says, no. Verse 16, as the ESV reads, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." The text again is difficult, but I think the point is clear. The idea is, if you despise your commitment in covenant marriage and thereby hate your wife by frivolously sending her away, you put your evil on public display. You might as well walk around wearing a garment stained with blood. Your sin is public and violent because you aim to sever what God has made one. The prophet is again highlighting the seriousness of sin. And again, just as an aside here, illegitimate divorce, brothers and sisters, is a public sin. Among the people of God, there can be no attitude, "This is my private life, who I marry, and when I want to get a divorce." No. Your marital commitments and your marital disillusions touch every single one of us. And that's why you vowed, vow three in our vows, that you would live as becomes a follower of Christ. It's why when you get married, you stand up in front of other people as witnesses to the union, and you make those promises, and they ought to be the first in line to pop you upside the head if you even think about breaking your word. Marriage is public. Divorce from that marriage illegitimately is a public sin, and therefore is the responsibility of the church through its eldership to discipline you if you refuse to heed what God has required. This is a serious matter. So Malachi repeats himself again. Verse 16, second time now, "Guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." You see what he's saying? Diligence is necessary. You're going to have to guard your heart. You're going to find that sin rises up within you and you might want to get out. You might have a day where you're not feeling it and you want to walk away from this. Guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless. Do not treat your marriage with indifference. Do not look for an easy way out. We're just incompatible now. Or I don't like the way he talks to me. Or she's not any fun anymore. Fight for your marriage. That is the way you show true commitment to God himself. Fight for your marriage that your union may reflect God's relationship with his people. Fight for your marriage that you may raise godly offspring. Be a model to the watching world of love, of companionship, of faithfulness, of a forgiving spirit, of tenderness and compassion. Show self-denial, considerations of your spouse, and pursue a deepening relationship that your love to Christ might be evident by the way you love in your marriage. Now, again, as we close, I'm sure there are those of you who are listening who have broken your marriage relationships for unbiblical reasons. Perhaps you formerly viewed marriage in a sinful way. What do you do now? Confess your sin to the Lord. Seek his mercy. Acknowledge your failures, your unbiblical thinking, and repent. Know that while you made a mess of things, the Lord is willing to get his hands dirty with messy people. Just look at Israel. How did it start? Well, Jacob had two women, and that wasn't enough. Two more concubines, and it was full of constant bitterness, fighting, rivalry. And if the Lord can use a house like that to bring about his purpose, well, he can wash us and help us too. However, beloved, let us look at what God is requiring here and recognize the seriousness of illegitimate divorce. It's an act of faithlessness and it's treachery to his covenant. And it's a true cultural epidemic that is invading us as the people of God. Let us be distinct by striving to honor God in our marriages. Let husbands and wives demonstrate true commitment to one another. And may we plead for the help of the Spirit to maintain the union to which he's called us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we pray that you would keep us from a frivolous approach to relationship, whether it be at the start in pursuing one who we are looking at as a potential spouse, or even in the midst of our marriages. Lord, would you help us to show love and loyalty to you by honoring this beautiful institution and blessing you've given to us, that we would have companionship. Lord, I pray for our marriages in this congregation, that you would keep us from a blatant disregard of your word, and you would help us to stoop to serve one another in love. I also pray for those of us, perhaps who have failed to do what you require. Lord, would you give us repentance? And would you help us from this point forward to seek to honor you in whatever way we can? Oh, Lord, please come with your mercy. Wash us and strengthen us. For we pray these things in the name of Christ the Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen.